That we are turning a corner today in the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew 5 to Matthew 6. We've been looking at the righteousness that exceeds the Pharisees and the scribes that Jesus has been telling us we need to be marked by as disciples, as citizens of his kingdom. And we are changing corners to what that righteousness is supposed to be based on. It's supposed to be based on an authentic relationship with the Lord. And by authentic, what we mean is be yourself as you relate to the Lord. Don't try and dress yourself up to come to him. Don't try and be something else in order to get him to like you, but you need to come to him just as you are. That's the way he wants you to come. And that is the kind of relationship, the only kind of relationship that can truly be experienced and enjoyed. A number of years ago, I remember this song coming out, and it was so useful to me. I appreciated it so much. But Torrin Wells came out with a song a number of years ago in which he sang and reminded us, "I'm fully known and loved by you," he's speaking to the Lord. "You won't let go no matter what I do." And it's not one or the other. It's not I'm either known fully or I'm loved fully. No, he says it's not one or the other. It's hard truth, and it's also ridiculous grace to be known, and fully loved by you. That's a great truth, and that's where we want to go today. That's what we want to push toward today, is what it means to be fully known and fully loved by the Lord. What does it look like to know God and to be fully known by God? So the sermon today is entitled, "Take Off That Mask." And this one is a really, really heavy burden for me. There's no place like the church for people to pretend, to be model citizens, model Christians, model characters, and yet hide behind very spiritual words and very good works. There's no place like the Christian home for people to act like something they are not. There's no place like the pristine Christian marriage for a couple to pretend that all is well and never to raise the real issues and to be fully known and fully loved between spouses. The list of church leaders who once were highly respected and now exposed as living double lives is frighteningly long, isn't it? We listen to their sermons. They preached with power and clarity. We looked up to them, and then the news breaks that they weren't what we thought they were. They moved up the ladder with a false spiritual narrative about themselves. Some question Christianity as a whole and maybe walk away and deconstruct. Others instinctively attack the church as being a bunch of hypocrites. Hypocrite, that's the key word today behind the title, "Take Off That Mask." The truth is, Jesus is about to invite us in Matthew chapter 6 to do, as Shane already helped and led with this morning, to do some serious self-examination. Not to point the finger at other fallen church leaders, not to elbow your husband or your wife to listen up, this one's for you. After all, if at any point you're thinking, this would be a great sermon for fill in the blank, then just know right now I'm talking to you, whoever you are, because this is for me. It's direct. It's very direct. So we want to begin today by praying Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Psalm 139 is a very interesting psalm because it begins with David basically saying, "Oh Lord, you've searched me and known me. This is too wonderful for me. It's too amazing for me. I'm very uncomfortable right now. It doesn't matter where I go. You're there. You see me. You know my thoughts afar off," and so on. And the psalm begins to take a little turn. And we're just going to pray the end of the psalm. So pray with me. The psalmist says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. and see, Lord Jesus, if there be any grievous way in me. And then, Father, our greatest desire is that you would lead me in the way everlasting. Amen. Jesus is about, in verse 1, to make a very conflicting statement to something he has already said. Maybe you remember this, Matthew 5:16. Just earlier he had said, in the same way, he was talking about us being salt and light, he said, in the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works, so that your good works would be obvious, and then they would give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, the sermon has changed the corner, and Jesus is saying this. This is our key text today. We're going to be looking at the first 18 verses of Matthew 6 for about 4 weeks now. Today, more of a general overview. We're going to look at it kind of as a whole, but we're going to be focused in on verse 1, Matthew 6, verse 1. And it says this, in contrast, or seemingly in contrast to 5:16, he says, beware of practicing your righteousness, what he has just defined that we've been traveling through for the last 6 weeks, before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. So which is it? Let your righteousness be done before others so that they might see your good works and praise your Father who is in heaven. Or is it beware of practicing your righteousness before others in order to be seen by them? Or is it both somehow? And that's what we kind of want to flesh out today and work on. Because the only way for our good works to bring any glory to our Father is if they are authentic and not fake. And the only way that our works are going to be authentic and not a counterfeit or a fake is if our character is authentic and not a counterfeit. In other words, true works must come from true character. They have to be the same throughout. That reminds me of one of the Beatitudes. Kind of moving through the Beatitudes, we've really focused on the first four Beatitudes for a number of weeks. But one of the final Beatitudes says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You want to have a true relationship with God? It begins with purity of heart. What does that mean? Never sin? No. What it means is integrity of heart. That means the same throughout. That when I do sin, I repent. When I do sin, I own up to it. I confess. I confess to God. I may confess to others. But pure in heart, purity of heart means it's the same throughout. What you see on the outside is what's going on the inside. We're not hiding some deep sin down underneath that we never examine. We kind of stuff it into the closet and we never look at. No, Jesus says, you want to see God? You really want to know God? Blessed are the pure in heart. That's where we're headed today. Are we pure in heart? So we need to identify the potential masks. Key word, take off that mask. We want to identify the potential masks. Then we want to examine why we even wear them. And then we're going to learn how to take them off through an authentic, vertical relationship with God. All right? So here are the three questions we're looking at today. What is the mask? And then secondly, why is it there? And then thirdly, what we want to get to is how do we get it off? How do we take it off? All right. Now there's a key word in this section that we're going to be looking at, and that word is hypocrite. It wasn't in verse 1, but we see it again three times. Verse 2, verse 5, verse 16. Verse 2, let's read this one together. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you. That's the first good work he's talking about. When you give, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. Now, just jump ahead a little bit. Verse 5. And when you pray, not when you give now, but when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. Now jump ahead just a little bit further. We're actually going to spend 2 weeks on prayer because there's so much there. Verse 16, the last one. And when you fast, here's the last one, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, and their fasting may be seen, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. What is a hypocrite? Hypokrites was the Greek word behind it, and it really had the idea of interpreting something. And this is basically what play actors would do. So in the Greek world, they used the word hypokrites the way we use the word actor or play actor, someone in Hollywood, someone who makes movies and is on the big screen, right? So what is a play actor? What do these people do? Well, how do they interpret? Well, they take the playwright's script, the writer's script, and they look at their character, they look at all their lines, and now it's not just words on a page. What they need to do is they need to actually bring it out in every aspect of their human characteristics, right? So the way they act, the way they move, the way they move their eyes, their facial features, their body language, along with the words they're saying, their tone of voice, all of that, if you're a really good actor, people stop forgetting who you are as a person and they start thinking of you. They're completely convinced that you're this other character, right? That's what a really good hypokrites would be. Is someone who really, really can convince you of this new narrative that they have been acting out about themselves. That's what it is. It doesn't mean, in Jesus' language, what we make it mean today. Hypocrite today just means someone who says one thing and does another. That's how we look at it. That's not what Jesus was meaning. He was talking about people who were so convincing. So convincing as actors that they make you forget or not even want to look at who they really are, because you see them as whether it's a villain or a hero or a supporting character. You're totally convinced that this is reality. And we can be so good at this that we begin to convince ourselves that this is reality. And anyone who comes along, I've seen this over and over again in ministry, anyone who comes along and says, there's something wrong here. Like, the way you're acting, this isn't real. There's something wrong. The moment a suggestion is made that maybe the way I'm acting, the way I'm trying to be something that I'm not, is out of character for me, whatever it is, I get very defensive, very angry, very hostile, very quickly. And maybe, you know, there are family members in the mix who see everything going on and they say, this ain't right. Like, something's wrong, we just can't put our finger on it. Now, here's the truth. All of us in this room, at one point or another, have worn masks. More than one. Maybe even more than one at the same time. Where did we learn this? Well, we learned it in early life. We learned it by observation. We learned to navigate our broken world and avoid pain. We learned how to meet our basic needs of security and significance. We're going to get back to those in a little bit. We begin to act out narratives that have formed subconsciously in our mind. We don't even know how they got there. We don't know even that they are there, but they are there. I'm going to explain that in just a little bit, but we begin to act out on the stage of life something that we believe is going to avoid pain and give us what we need. So here's an example. A kid grows up in a house where the parents criticize everything the child does. The child can never be good enough, never do anything good enough. That child could grow up a number of different ways, but subconsciously in their mind, they're starting to learn this thing that says, I'm only loved if I'm perfect. I'm only loved if I meet up to mom and dad's perfect standards. And what happens? Over time, this can be a personality thing or it can be a mask that we begin to wear. We put on this mask of perfectionism that says, if I'm going to be loved, I need to be perfect. And then if someone comes along and even gives us the slightest little criticism, we're very sensitive to that and we get angry, we get upset, we might get depressed, we might get anxious. Any suggestion that we're not perfect and people can see behind our mask, we're in trouble. We're in big trouble. That's just one example of how this works. We can be running from our true selves so long, so hard, that we begin to believe a false identity we've created for ourselves. There are many types of masks. Let me give you a few. There's the sad mask, right? The depressed mask. We're always just gloomy. Everything's wrong with the world. Glass half empty. We've learned over time, if I'm sad, I don't have to worry about things being happy or things being good. I don't actually have to worry about things getting bad because I'm always sad anyways, right? Or angry and controlling. Right? That's another mask. Some people, very quick tempers or very controlling, have to control everything, have to make sure everyone's doing exactly what I tell them to do, and they cannot get outside of my control. Or argumentative and always looking for a good fight, right? Always needing to be in the middle of whatever the division is, whatever the controversy is. I got to be right in the middle, and my voice has to be the loudest that gets heard. Or maybe it's competitive and intense. Just this person you know who's just very intense at everything they do. They cannot play a game without it being like Olympic level, right? They just have to play to the death. Or pious, religious, spiritual, or busy, always busy. Got such an important schedule to keep all the time. And we have this mask that we put on ourselves to make ourselves feel very important. Well, that's just a number of different examples, but Jesus actually gives us three examples. And these are the examples that we want to focus in today on that have to do more with church life and church community. They had to do with the Pharisees, the scribes, and their religious life. But here they are, three of them. The first one is the generous mask, verse 2. Thus, when you give to the needy. Next week, we'll look at what this looks like authentically. This week, we want to look at what the mask looks like, the generous mask. Who are these people? Well, they're people who learned early in life that if I'm going to be significant, I better make lots of money. And that money is used to kind of reflect the idea that God has blessed me more than others, and God has made me a hero to others, and I give this money, and I want to make sure everyone knows that I gave it, and I have a brick with my name etched in the brick, and it's in the church. You know, this church would not have been built had it not been for the generous donation of whoever it is, Mr. and Mrs. Jones, right? And we're trying to keep up with the Joneses. These are people who used their money as a symbol of importance, a symbol of power in the church. These were the Pharisees. These were the scribes. You couldn't be a Pharisee without being wealthy. It was one. If you were close with God, you were wealthy at the same time. This is the way it was looked at. This was a mask that they wore. And of course, along with that money and along with the generosity comes just a significant amount of expectation that there will be a return for this reward, that there will be submission to my power as a result of my finances. On the outside, it looks like generosity. But a closer look reveals the darker side that does not glorify or please God, in which money is used as a mask to show importance or show power or control or whatever it is. Here's number two, the spirituality mask, verse 5. This one's more subtle and deceiving than the generous mask, verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Jesus says, truly I say to you, they have received their reward. Who are these people? This mask looks like deep spirituality. It can be the Bible nerd who doesn't apply the Bible, just spouts it all the time. It could be the person that has to pray at the end of every conversation or in very awkward situations. You know, you're at a social setting and you're with a bunch of people, you're talking about just the weather, politics, whatever, and you have the one guy who just has to awkwardly walk up to you in the middle of everybody and say, can I pray for you right now? You know, it's like, really? Why? Like, what, the timing is a little off, or the person who has to come to you at some point and prove their humility by washing your feet, you know. Just really strange behavior, you know, but they'll use it all the time. They talk a lot about Jesus, but they don't look a lot like Jesus. They quote a lot of scripture, but they weaponize the scriptures And they may even be magnetic Christian leaders who draw crowds and look very, very spiritual and spout a lot of Bible and have a lot of knowledge. But under the surface, there's a lack of humility. There's control. There's manipulation. There's attention seeking. There's bullying. There's anger. There's moodiness. And on it goes. It could be the pastor who's one way on stage and another way at home. It could be the wife who is involved in a dozen ministries and checked out of her marriage or her family. Got to be spiritual. That's the mask I'm wearing. I'm pious. I'm actually too pious to go home and just be romantic with my husband, right? To pursue my husband. No, I'm too spiritual for that. I have too much Bible study to do over here. It's a mask. Could be the person with the ultra-spiritual social media identity that carries an attitude everywhere else in life and loves to split churches. All right, that's mask number two. It's a religious facade used for attention and control. People often use it to get to the top of the church, right? The top rung of the ladder in the church. It means power. Well, here's the third one, the vulnerability mask. This is the most deceiving mask of all. Jesus says in verse 16, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward." Why are they disfiguring their faces? Oh, I'm so repentant. I'm so humble. I just wear my sin everywhere I go. I'm just telling everyone what a horrible sinner I am. That's the type of people that disfigure their faces and look really humble, really vulnerable, right? Love to share things, but never see any growth. You'll meet people like this. They love to tell you what a horrible husband they are, or what a horrible wife or father they are, or whatever it is. They love to tell you all the struggles they have in life and all the selfishness and the pride, but then they're telling you the same thing 5 years later. It's like there's been no growth. There's been no increase. There's been no change at all. They're still talking about the same struggles over and over and over again. There's no maturity, no bearing fruit. There's no work of the Spirit going on. They're constantly down on themselves. They can't take a compliment. Maybe it's a spiritual leader who's very quick to look transparent in public about temptations and brokenness while concealing hidden egregious sins behind the scenes. I've actually watched videos. There was one not too long ago in Indiana, a video of a pastor who got up in front of his congregation because he had been exposed for an adulterous affair. That's what he confessed to, an adulterous affair. He got done confessing his sin and asking for forgiveness. He looked so transparent. What he wasn't planning on was the husband and of the wife and the girl that he had sexually abused and actually taken her virginity at 16 years old on his office floor. She was in the room. She came to the service that morning, got up on the stage, and she said, "No, it's not like he just said." And she told the whole story. Confessed the whole story of what actually happened. Again, there's this fake transparency. There's this fake vulnerability. Like, "Look, I'm a sinner. Please forgive me." No, it's a lot worse than what you said. True confession names and owns the actual wickedness of the sin. That's what it does. These are the three masks that Jesus gives to us. And quite often we look at the vulnerable person and we say, "Wow, that person's really got an authentic relationship with the Lord." Could be. That's why it's so deceptive. That's why it's so hard. You can meet people who have been caught in sin, tears running down their face. They look repentant. They look the part. And then you find out a year later they're back to the same old ways again. What do we do with this? These are what the mask is. Let's go to number two. Why is the mask there? To identify it is one thing. But if we're truly confronting sinful habits in our life, we need to dig to the root. That's where we're heading today. So verse 1 again, Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen, in order to be seen by them." And what we're asking here is, what motivates this mask? Why am I wearing it? Verse 2, he says in the middle of this, Sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Verse 5, again, he repeats the motivation that they may be seen by others in verse 5. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward. Verse 16, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. In every case, Jesus presents the motivation as an obsession with self. So, back in chapter 5, when he said, let your light shine before others, it was so that they would glorify your Father. Here, he is saying, we're wearing masks so that we might be seen in a different way. Why is that? What are we looking for? Well, all of us have a basic need. So I want to dig down today and just give a little bit of help on what that basic need is for every single one of us. Every one of us has what, and again, this was not a Christian philosophy, but it is biblical in a sense. You can apply much of this to the Bible. But Maslow's hierarchy of needs has a pinnacle that is called self-actualization. Now, that's a weird psychobabble term, but he's not wrong. He's not wrong that every human being has a deep hunger. At the heart of everything we do, we have a deep hunger for acceptance as a whole person. It's like this inner hunger for personal worth. And that personal worth has two elements that the late Dr. Larry Crabb, who was a very good biblical counselor, shares with us. He gives these two elements as significance and security. Some have called them love and respect, and there are many different terms for them. But significance, what is it? Every one of us wants to know that we have a deep purpose and a meaning to our lives, right? That's one aspect. We're aiming for significance. And security, we want to be loved and accepted unconditionally for who we actually are. Now, men, we generally aim for the significance aspect, right? That's why one of the first questions we ask a guy we're just meeting is what? What do you do, right? So what do you do? We ask that right away. Why? Because men aim for significance. We want to know that what we're doing in life has meaning, that it has impact, that it's making a difference of some kind. Women generally aim more for the relational side of things with security and that need for acceptance and love that is unconditional. That's why the Love and Respect series that Emerson Eggerichs did was so effective, because he brought these in and applied them to the marriage situation, and as well, he goes into parenting and everything else as well. And it's not to say that men don't aim for security as well. Of course we do. We want to be loved unconditionally. And women want significance as well, of course. You see, this is what Adam and Eve had in the garden, unbroken. They walked with God as they really were. They had an authentic vertical relationship. They had everything they needed. They had significance and they had security because they were made and created in the image of God. Their identity was locked in God. And yet Satan came along, and what did he make them question? Did God really say? I mean, are you sure you have everything you need? Are you sure? Because that tree that he's holding you back from, if you were to eat of that, you'd be as gods. You'd have real significance. And you'd be really accepted then, because you'd be really important. What did he do? He attacked them in these elements of significance and security. And we carry assumptions around, all of us do, assumptions around of how these basic needs are met. And we learn them as children. And these are some of the things that we need to actually take time and look back to our earliest memories and follow through. What did I learn as a child, as a teenager, as a young adult that would bring me significance? What did I learn would bring me security, that would bring me that unconditional love? Maybe I learned I needed to be perfect. Maybe I learned that I needed to be rich. Maybe I learned that I needed to compete and win. Maybe I learned that I needed to have power and control. Maybe I learned that I need to be intelligent and smart. Maybe I learned that I need to have a sense of humor and make everyone in the room laugh. Maybe I learned that I needed to be beautiful and that I needed to be physically fit in order to have people admire me and give me that significance and that love that I'm looking for. Maybe I needed pleasure and leisure and vacation time and cruises. Maybe I learned that I needed to have some professional skill that no one else in the world can do as good as I can. Or maybe I learned that I needed to be married. Or maybe I learned that I needed to stay single. Maybe I learned that I needed romance, and so on. We learn these false assumptions. We set up this goal in mind, and then our behavior lines up with the goal we're aiming for. Right? So we set the goal, I need to be rich. Therefore, in life, I begin working my way, digging, clawing my way toward that goal. Because if I can get to that goal, I'm finally going to have my needs met, my basic needs in life to be secure and significant. If I have money, people will love me. If I have money, people will respect me. I'll have what I need. If I become a rock star, people will love me. People will respect me. I'll have what I need. And we start digging toward that and working toward that. The problem is, and we start putting on masks. Whatever it is, we begin to try and look the part. We begin to try and play the part. So whether it's the generosity mask and we begin to try and look wealthy and look powerful and look benevolent, we begin to try and play the hero and be successful and generous. And by the way, all these things are good if they're done authentically. That's the problem with them, right? Or they can be a mask that's used to begin to try and control the narrative. Maybe it's the spiritual mask, the dramatic praying, the spiritualizing everything, the preachiness, the condescending criticism that so-and-so is not up to my level of spirituality, and maybe that'll grant me a sense of significance or security. Or the vulnerability mask, the reason why I'll get up and I'll confess my sins to you is because I want to keep my job. Right, I want to say you're pastor, so I'm going to confess to this so you don't see that, right? Maybe that's what it is. And we begin to wear masks, but the problem is obstacles always come in the way. And when they do, that's when the behavior starts to change. Obstacles begin to frustrate us. And the problem with these masks, we never attain what we're after. These are false goals. They're false idols is really what they are. We're aiming for something other than what can only be fulfilled in the love of God, in a relationship with God. And they lead us away from that fulfilling relationship with God. And it may partially work for a time until we hit that obstacle. Maybe it's a person who stands in our way. Maybe it's a boss who says, no, I'm not giving you the promotion, I'm giving you the promotion. And we are angry. And all of a sudden, we feel either guilt because, well, I wasn't good enough, right? And so put on the sad mask now. We're depressed. We're discouraged. I'm going to play the victim, which is another mask the world loves to play. And we didn't get the promotion. Maybe it's a boss that stands in our way. Maybe it's a husband or a wife that stands in our way and says, no, far enough. I'm not going to let you control me anymore. I'm not going to let you abuse me anymore, whatever it is. I don't know. There are many, maybe it's not a person. Maybe we go further with this. It's a circumstance. I want to be president of the United States, but circumstance has it that I can never be president of the United States. Like, it's never going to happen. So then I become resentful that I wasn't born in a situation that would make me president of the United States or would make me the boss of a certain company or, like, why wasn't I born here and there? And we become resentful. Or maybe we become depressed and woe is me or God didn't put me in the right position and God made me end up here and not there and so on. It could be a circumstance. It could be a sin that was exposed. And we're frustrated. And the tears might flow, but it's not true repentance because after all, we're just frustrated that we didn't get what we were after. Someone's standing in our way. Maybe it's elders standing in the way saying, no, if you don't truly repent and forsake whatever you're doing right now, it's not going any further. And suddenly, or it could be something that just triggers an unplanned outburst, you know, the straw that breaks the camel's back. Just one last word from your children and it just makes you snap. And then you look back and wonder, why did I lose it? What was it that made me go there? And the frustration can be expressed in guilt. It can be expressed, so guilt over disappointment with myself or resentment You know, I'm angry towards someone for something that's in the way, or anxiety. You know, I'm just terrified of failure, so I keep resisting, or I keep moving away. Maybe it's a job or a position or some responsibility in my life. I'm just afraid to fail, so I don't do it. I avoid it. And it spills out on those who are closest to you. It spills out on your spouse, your kids, your parents, your siblings, your spiritual family, your church family, and so on. Now, it's okay at this point to be looking inside, and it's also okay at this point to be looking at those closest to you and wondering, does this in any way define some of the unhealthiness in our relationship right now? Maybe on my side, maybe on their side, maybe on both sides, whatever it is. And that frustration can lead to new masks or, by God's grace, to finally a crisis. A crisis. Because ultimately, this is what happens if a person is not a believer and finding their true needs met in Christ alone. And we're all capable of that. What happens is we go around this cycle where we keep chasing false goals or false idols with this false behavior. And when we get frustrated, we try something else. We try a new mask to see if that'll get us what we want. Or maybe we reach the goal. Maybe we become the President of the United States or the rock star or whatever, and we find out, that didn't fulfill me. So now I got to try something else. I need to chase something else, right? And eventually what happens is what happened to Marilyn Monroe, that you finally say, enough's enough. I've gone after so many goals, and I've reached them all, and nothing's fulfilled me. It's time to leave the world. And she commits suicide, right? Or the gospel. God, by His grace, brings a crisis, maybe by family intervention, maybe by frustrated plans, maybe by a job that was lost, maybe by church discipline that wakes you up to the lies you've been believing. A crisis that says, something's wrong. It's time to face it. King Saul is a perfect example of someone who knew how to wear the mask. His life, you're never really quite sure who he is. One moment he's prophesying, the next moment he's cursing. Like one moment he's saying wonderful, repentant things, and the next moment he's calling for David's blood. Like one moment he seems to love Jonathan, the next moment he's trying to kill his own son. One moment he's happy, the next moment he's sad. One moment he's the hero, the conqueror, the next moment he's the victim, and everyone's against him. And how on earth has everyone turned against me, right? All as a result of a frustrated pursuit of what he thought would deliver significance and security. This is what the Pharisees and the scribes were after. They wanted the public to love them, to accept them, to love, but the problem is they'll never be truly loved because they're never fully known. They're never truly known for who they are. If only they would take the mask off, confess their sin, people would actually respect them. Jesus was calling them to that. There were only a couple. Well, Nicodemus at least. And then Joseph of Arimathea, who finally did remove the mask. But that was not an easy process. In the end, Saul ends up visiting a medium or a witch that he had said, we need to get rid of all of these. God's law, right? King David was the opposite. Not perfect, definitely flawed, made a lot of mistakes, but he wasn't chasing significance or security through a false pretense. He already had that, but where from? That's the question. He knew who he was. He knew what his mission was. No one could take it from him. There was no sin in his life, no confession in his life that could remove what God had called him to be. He was a man after God's own heart. So here's where we're going. How do we get the mask off the way David did? How do we become that kind of truly transparent person who can move forward chasing after God's own heart, even in the midst of all of his flaws? How do we take the mask off? Well, there are four guidelines I believe that Jesus gives to us here that are worth noting before we move more specifically into the text next week. The first one examine your motivation. This is a call to self-examination. Everything that I've been giving this morning has been just an attempt by God's grace to get us thinking a different narrative in our minds, to get us properly to examine ourselves. We often examine ourselves, but if things are going good, we don't examine the roots. We don't get that deep. And we go through these habits. We go, why do I keep repeating the same thing over and over again? Because we're not getting to the root. We're not actually digging down to find out what are the false narratives that I've been believing all this time that need to be brought up. Jesus calls us to examine our motivation. Verse 1, beware. Beware. Be alert. Beware of practicing your righteousness. Why are you seeking to practice righteousness? Why are you seeking to live the life of a God-glorifying Christian? Why? Before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Search your heart for behavior, habits, moods. Why am I always depressed? Why am I always discouraged? Well, it's my circumstances that make me depressed. No, actually, it's not. It's actually not. Yes, bad things can happen in life, and you can be sad and at the same time joyful at the same time. But someone who's always looking for excuses to be depressed, there's something else going on. You can't just blame that on your circumstances. Search your heart. Where does your significance come from? Where does your security come from? What provides you with that security? Your husband's love? Your wife's respect? Your boss's approval? The church's acceptance of you, the you that you've created? I know that there are times when I become resentful of my wife because, well, I say to myself, maybe she's not respecting me the way that I need her to respect me. But that's no excuse for me. Because if my security comes from God, then I can move in ministry to my wife, not looking for her to fulfill my needs that are already met in God. Where am I looking for significance? My career, my house, my car, my good looks, maybe in your case, not mine, position in the church, busy schedule, what is it? What gives me, or what am I looking at to bring significance or importance or meaning or purpose to my life? That's number one. Examine your motivation. That's what Jesus is pointing at. It's not so much that you're practicing righteousness, you're practicing it for the wrong reasons. You're practicing it to meet a need that only God can meet. Here's number two. Assess where your needs are truly met. Jesus only gives one option for this. He says at the end of verse 1, for then, here's the consequence, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Jesus points to the true source of reward, the true source of the one who makes us a whole person, who gives us that security and that significance. And throughout all of Scripture, the only source of significance and security is God Himself. That's why after David's child died as a direct consequence of David's own sin, and when we say sin, we say capital S sin, right? Adult, he broke all 10 commandments in one crazy event. Broke them all. He's a murderer, he's a liar, he's greedy, he's all of them. He robbed, he did them all. He dishonored God, all of them. The only way he could get up off of the floor from his repentance and his fasting for his child's life, when he found out his child died, he gets up, dresses, gets a shower or whatever, washes himself, gets dressed, goes out and eats a meal. And they're all kind of looking at him like, that's weird. That happened fast. Like, what's going on? Because he already knew his significance, his security comes from God, not from his own personal reputation as a king of Israel. That's not where it came from. He was entrusting all of that to God. Genesis 1:27, what makes us valuable is the fact that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created a male and female. He created them. And through the cross, we didn't lose the image of God with our sin, but it was tainted, definitely tainted. And through the cross of Jesus, the significance and security that we desperately need is redeemed, redeemed for all who believe in him. The only people in this world who can be truly content with who they are is only those who have believed in Christ and can look at themselves through the lens of Jesus Christ. At the moment of adoption, God becomes your father. You become his child forever. Forever loving, accepting, calling you son or daughter. That is security and that is significance. Paul describes it in Romans 8 when he says, we did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Fear of what? Fear of being killed by your master, fear of being thrown out, fear of being told you're useless and I don't need you anymore. No, we don't have that fear anymore because he says we have received the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father, like a child to their dad. And Paul goes on to say, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. That needs to be locked into our minds and hearts as our true identity, a child of God. That's where it starts. My security, my significance, the cross proves not only that we are unworthy and undeserving, but the cross proves that we were worth the very highest price to save. And your true worth, your true significance and security are in Jesus Christ. And if that is true, no one can take it away from you. Not even you can take it away from you. Two more things Jesus is suggesting to us. The third one, determine the acceptance that matters. So you're going to have to play in front of an audience. Jesus isn't saying, don't play in front of an audience. He's saying, change the audience. And there are only two that he gives to us in verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Jesus' profound statement provides only two options. It's either people or your Father. Which one are you living for? Which audience are you performing for? So if you withdraw from people due to fear that they will reject you, if you're paralyzed by the fear of failure, if you must always be right or in control, if everything in your life must appear wonderful, if you must always appear super spiritual, if you have fear of opening up and letting others into your deepest struggles, you're probably pursuing a horizontal acceptance. In other words, in other people. But if you're empathetic towards others who are truly struggling with sin, if you quietly serve the Lord without the need to publicize every move, if you're happy when others are promoted to roles God has equipped them for, if you're okay with messing up, trying, risking, and messing up, if you walk through life with a quiet contentment, truth is, it's not because you're a better person. It's probably because you're already enjoying a vertical source of significance and security through truly knowing God and allowing him to truly know you. This might mean that I need to start repeating to myself, when I'm in those moments when the emotion is ignited, the anger is ignited because my need hasn't been met where I thought it would be met, I need to start repeating to myself that my security and significance is locked in Christ. My security and significance. Maybe you find Bible verses like Romans 8 and you memorize them and you say them over and over and over again. I can go and ask for forgiveness. I can go and confess this sin. I can risk even ruining my reputation because I am a child of God and my security and significance is locked in Christ. Which audience are we playing to? And the last one that Jesus gives us. Number 4, move from self-centered manipulation to others-centered ministry. You see, if I'm trying to be the perfect husband so that my relationship with my wife would be better, or my wife would behave better, or my wife would become more loving, or would be more responsive to me, if that's the I'm going to be really frustrated if she doesn't respond to me, right? Because that's a motive of manipulation. But Jesus is actually calling us to freedom, true gospel freedom, to move from that self-centered manipulation that says, I'm going to change myself so others will meet my needs, to other-centered ministry in which my needs are already met in God, and now I can move out and serve others, not looking for them to supply what I need because it's already been met in God. You see how this works? You no longer have to grasp at things that you think will provide that security and that significance. In verse 4, Jesus says, so that your giving may be where? In secret. Doesn't mean it always has to be in secret. The point he's saying is nobody needs to know because you're already free of that. You're not doing it so other people will respond back. You're doing it in secret because God knows. And he's the source of your security. He's the source of your significance. Verse 6, he says the same thing about prayer. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Verse 6. Verse 18 about fasting. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. This acceptance by God as Father gives you the freedom to forget about yourself. To forget about yourself. Examine yourself. And then forget about yourself. And just use your life for His glory alone, His pleasure. You don't have to worry about who's going to write a book about you. You don't have to worry about who's watching you or who's laughing at you or laughing with you or whether it's one or the other. You don't have to worry about those things. You're just free to serve. You don't worry about who your enemies are. You're free to serve. Like the adulterous woman, her reputation is completely destroyed. Brought out in the open. Totally humiliated, Jesus says, where'd your condemners go? Has anyone condemned you? She says, no one's left, Lord. And he says, go, sin no more. New start. You're free to serve. So we end where we began, with the same prayer from David, but hopefully with deeper meaning. So let's pray together. Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, we just ask that you will search us, and like David, we want you to search us. We want the truth to be exposed, to come to the surface, so that we can be freed from those masks and from the things that we try to hide, so that we can first of all be fully known and fully loved by you, and then secondly, to move out in other-centered ministry and service toward others. We ask this so that you would be glorified as a result of our lives being laid down. In Jesus' name, amen.